us are so foolish, so stupid, that we know no fear. Bernard Shaw, I think in his play Arms and a Man, said that it's very hard to pick the difference between a brave man and a fool. It's a true perception. His more comical one along the same line in the same play was that the person who leads the cavalry charge is the man who's lost control of his horse. That too is true, for in cavalry charges they didn't actually charge, except in Hollywood movies with John Wayne, they trotted gently in. After all, they knew the reality of death, it was about to face them. You and I just fantasize about it as we watch television. If we know very much about life, there's much to be fearful of. But if we're stupid, then, well, we know no fear. But I guess most of us have had that twinge of fear, a twinge even, say, of apprehension when we've gone into strange situations, into strange circumstances, into ones we've not been before, we've not mastered before, we're not quite sure that we will be able to master. That knotting in the stomach, that sweatiness of the palm, that dryness of the throat. You can even get it going into buildings, can't you? You go into a very large and imposing building, one with huge columns and pillars and big staircases that gives out the kind of Nazi messages that the German buildings did under the Third Reich, of power and importance and significance. You go into a large, imposing, official and officious-looking building where people all wear uniforms and they talk in whispers and they have signs up everywhere saying, "Members only." There's a sense of unease, isn't there? There's a sense of not being welcome. There's a sense that I'm afraid I'm going to be doing the wrong thing. There's a sense of being in the wrong place. You get it at hospitals, don't you? Unless you work in a hospital. Then you've demystified it enough to know that you can go anywhere, anytime. But if you're an outsider coming in, you get it like that. You can get it in libraries, can't you? In government offices, in some clubs, you can have that impression of non-welcome. You certainly get it in many church buildings. They're designed to make sure people won't feel welcome. You would certainly get it in the temple in Jerusalem. It was a massive building, built on the grand scale of fear, with big signs up saying that trespassers wouldn't be prosecuted, trespassers would be executed. It is a sign which says, "You are not welcome here." It was built like that because God is to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear not just in the sense of awe, but also fear in the sense of being frightened of him. We in the 20th century love to talk of the God of love. We love the verses of the Bible which say God is love, God is light, God is spirit, God is truth. Those kinds of things we love, but while that is true, that is only part of what the Bible says, and half-truths are in many ways more damnable lies than straight-out lies. For the Bible also says things like chapter 12, verse 29 of Hebrews, 12:29, where we read, "Our God is a consuming fire." He is not only love, but a consuming fire. Or the passage that we have before us today in chapter 10, verse 29, 10:31 rather, 10:31, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The word "dreadful" there is the Greek word "fear." It is a fearful thing. It is something to be terrified of, to ever come to the state where you fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Well, because we know of him in verse 29:30. He is the one who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people." Though often people do not fear God today, we still, of course, have a fear of men. It may be growing in our society. Certainly the security industry is growing. Recently, having had our house broken into yet again, we have put bars on the windows now. We live behind bars. We have our own little private prison. The insurance company says we must, and so there we now live behind bars to protect ourselves from the people that we can't put behind bars elsewhere. And it was interesting, though, in getting the bars put on the windows, that the security industry, the people who are putting it in, said they've never had such good time. They haven't got enough time, they haven't got enough days in the week, hours in the day, to get all the bars up on windows around the eastern suburbs anymore. It's the best business they've ever been in. In fact, it makes one wonder about the whole industry of protecting people's property and insurance of people and so on, whether there is really any interest in stopping people from stealing. But excuse my cynicism for a moment, we've just paid the bill. The martial arts that are being taught to people, again, are getting great crowds. People want to know how to protect themselves, defend themselves. We've invented new little things like mace, you know, the spray that can... They're more and more sophisticated locks. Locks are going onto people's windows now. We've invented the screw that can't be unscrewed so that you can screw the lock on and it can never be screwed out again. You can take the window away, but the lock will still be there. It's a growing part that people are living in some degree of fear. In fact, they avoid trouble. There are streets you don't go down. There are suburbs you don't. There are ways of walking home that you don't take anymore. But people often live avoiding persecution, avoiding rejection, avoiding pain, avoiding unpopularity. Fear of men is something that many of us experience. Verse 32, following, you see, these people were facing this kind of problem. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated, sympathised with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. These people were going through the rough time. These people had good grounds for the fear of men. They had good grounds for shrinking back, for losing heart. The problems of Hebrews, the problems of the people that this letter was originally addressed to, is overcome, our author says, when they understand confidence. The confidence to live in this world. The confidence that is ours in the gospel. The confidence that is based on the curtain raiser. I don't think it's a good name, curtain raiser, but I think we use it the word now a little bit like the sun rising. We don't believe the sun rises, but we still talk about the sun rising, don't we? Well, likewise, I was in a theatre the other day where we talked about the curtain going up, but actually it parted and went sideways. But we still talked about it, the raising of the curtain. So I say that because the curtain raiser here, you'll see, actually splits open rather than goes up. That's not what it's about. But it's the curtain raiser is the one that confidence is based on. Chapter 10, verse 19, where we pick it up from last week. Therefore, brothers, therefore, given everything I've said in the last few weeks, in the last few chapters, as the author has it, therefore, brothers, because he's writing to Christians. He's assuming that the audience is Christian. I'm not assuming that you're all Christian, but he is writing to Christians. And so you've got to take that into account if you're not a Christian at this point. Since we Christians, have confidence to enter, verse 19, since we have the great high priest, verse 21, then let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold unswerving, verse 23. Let us consider how to stir one another up, or spur one another on in love and good works. That's the structure of this long and complex sentence in verses 19 to 25. Therefore, since we have this, and since we have that, let us do this, let us do that, let us do that. The things that we have, though, the basis upon which the actions we can take is our confidence. Because we have confidence. What is the confidence he's speaking about here? The confidence to enter the most holy place. That is, in this great imposing building, which has huge signs up saying you're not allowed to come in or you get executed, we now have confidence to enter into that place. But not just that place, that was the shadow of the reality. We have confidence to go into the real one, of which that terrifying one was just a symbol. We have confidence to enter into the very throne room of God. There is the extraordinary thing, isn't it? See, what confidence would you need to enter into the throne room of the Queen? To enter into the very bedroom of the Queen? Well, the last man who did it publicly like that was a lunatic, wasn't he? Only a man who was mad would go and sit on the end of the bed and have a chat to the Queen. Or her husband. I presume they still talk time to time in her bedroom. But the person who just from the outside walks in and sits down on the Queen's bed, he's a lunatic. If you know what you're on about, you don't try that, do you? You get caught by the security men. You get kicked out, you'd be put in prison. All kinds of things that happen to you. Dreadful. You don't do that. We have the confidence to enter into the throne room of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's the one we're entering into. On what basis do we have such confidence? By the sacrifice of Jesus, verse 19. By the blood of Jesus. The blood is nearly always used in the New Testament to mean sacrificial death. That's the character of the blood of something, the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. It's a new way, and it's been waited for centuries, but it's now opened up. It's now living. It's now a live option. That's what's being spoken of there. It's not something that's closed. It's something that is now open. We've been waiting for a long time for the monorail to come. Now the monorail gives us a new way around the city, which most days is a live option. Every now and then it breaks down, and then it's not a living way anymore. It's dead, hanging somewhere over Pitt Street. But on other occasions, when it's running, it's, well, this is what's talked about. See, it's a new way which is alive, which is open for us. It's an option. What is the way? It's through the curtain. The curtain which stood in front of the holy place, the huge curtain, thick, great curtain, which kept people out. Through that curtain, which is his body. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? Actually, make it more clear, it's his flesh, which is his flesh. That is, Jesus is perceived as being the curtain. The curtain was a funny thing. You see, the curtain was what kept men from God, but the curtain was also what put men in touch with God. One side of the curtain was God. The other side of the curtain was man. It was the place where God and man met, that curtain. But it was the place where God and men were kept apart, that curtain. The curtain was in touch with both. Jesus is God become man. He is in touch with God, he is in touch with man. But he becomes God, become man, so that he might die and, like the curtain on the temple in the day of his death, be ripped open. So that no longer there is something between God and man, but now man can enter into the presence of God. That is the character of it. Through this new and living way, this curtain that has been ripped open in his death, because he was born to allow access to us. Since we have this great high priest who has offered up this sacrifice, then how do we live? In fear and in terror? No. We live now by faith and hope and love. Faith on the basis of what has already happened in the past, hope for the future, and love in the present. Verse 22 picks up the faith. We are to draw near with our hearts, not our bodies, our hearts sprinkled clean, not having a shower, but having a spiritual shower, that is our conscience removed of guilt. How can we have our conscience removed of guilt? Because we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. We have the full assurance that the price has been paid. We have the confident knowledge that we are fully forgiven because we trust, rely and depend upon the sacrifice of sins on our behalf. Faith is not the leap into the dark. Faith is to come into the presence of God because we rely on the death of Jesus on our behalf. That's what faith is. It's acting upon the past. On this occasion, it's relying upon something that has already happened. You come into the presence of God. You arrive at the door and they say, "Why should we let you in? What right have you got to come in here? How can you enter into this place?" My wife went to the House of Lords when we were in Britain recently. We'd met up with a church warden in one of the churches in which I was preaching, who has a very high and dignified title. He is the Usher of the Black Rod. Only in England do you get titles like that. It's quite flash, isn't it, really? A retired Brigadier General who now spends his time ushering people around, well, ushering important people around the House of Lords, like the Royal Family. And so, as a treat for my wife, he offered to show her over the House of Lords on one of the days when I had to continue working. So she had to front up to the House of Lords, go to a particular door where there was a guard standing, and say that she was welcome to come in. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that kind of place, but there are guards everywhere. I mean, a few years ago, one of the lords got blown up in the parking lot, so there's a lot of guards hanging around that place, and you just can't walk in. That's not the option. And they actually, some of them are armed around that path. So my wife had to have full courage and go along to this door and say to these policemen, as they turned out to be on this occasion, that she was welcome in the House of Lords because the Usher of the Black Rod, which sounds like something out of fairyland, said that she could come in. There isn't it. Why should we let you in? Because the Usher says, I'm welcome. That is exercising faith in somebody's word. He mightn't have been the Usher. He may have been the Usher, but might have the power to get you in. He mightn't be known by the policeman. She had to exercise faith in his word that because of him, she would have access to a building that she has no right to have access to, other than the right he gave to her. But by faith in his word, we can enter into a far greater parliament than the House of Lords, into the place of the Lord of Lords. That's where we come in. And on what basis? On the basis of the name of the man who's gone in front of us. Jesus, who has paid the penalty to open up the doors to make us welcome members inside that house. Faith in the past. Hope for the future is the second implication, verse 23. We live in hope. Hope always deals with the future, isn't it? It's, of course, not a faint hope. It's an expectation because God is in control and God has promised, verse 23. Hope is very important to keep you alive. When you lose hope, you really are in dreadful state, aren't you? Losing hope is the prerequisite for suicide, really, isn't it? Losing hope risks losing life itself. But hope that is just based on a dream, I hope that I'll get to Seoul and win the Olympics, hope that is based on a dream is just an optimistic foolishness, isn't it? Hope that is based on the promise of a faithful one who will give what he promises, a powerful one who is able to give what he promises, well then that is sensible, that is sane. Hope that is based upon God who gives us promises is indeed a hope that you can live by. But without it, the death of Jesus holds promise for the future for us, for sharing God's eternal rest, for sharing in the glory of Christ and the inheritance that is ours. That is the hope by which we can live. The poor atheist, he is always caught out in this area, isn't he? For on one hand, he can be the humanist kind of atheist who hopes that things will turn out better in the future when every piece of evidence that he has from history indicates that it won't. But the most irrational of all hope, it's just a foolishness, that kind of pie-eyed optimism. He's got no grounds for thinking tomorrow will be any better than today, but he just hopes it will. Because he cannot live without hope, without the expectation, without the want, without the desire for things to go better. But there is no indication. He's dying like the rest of us. He's going to get sick very shortly. There's no hope for the future. Well, the existentialist atheist, he rightly despairs. He sees there's no hope for the future. He's much more realistic than the humanist ever is. He sees the reality of pessimism. And so he despairs of life itself. And asks the question, why not suicide? So the atheist either has irrational hope or no hope. The Christian has profound and valid hope because the God who controls the universe has made promises to us about the future. And that promise is sealed in the death and blood of his own son. It is a guaranteed promise which gives us a reason to be living for the future. The third implication for life is love. Now, in the present. That we might consider how to stir each other, to spur each other on, to love and to do good. So we're to meet and encourage each other down there in verses 24 and 25. We're to be encouraging each other for the day of Christ that is coming, for which we are now hoping and looking forward to. Now I have a task to do. Now I have a concern for others. Now I have a way of living and loving. For Christ's love constrains me and teaches me and transforms me to live not for myself but for Him and for His people and for all men. We all know that love and good works are a good thing to be doing, but again, the atheist, while he knows that it's good to have people loving, can never give you a reason why we should, other than the self-centered reason that you'll find life more pleasant if you do. A self-centered reason for loving is not loving at all, is it? Loving is being unselfish. You cannot love selfishly. That is an absurdity. But the non-Christian can never devise, the atheist can never devise an unselfish reason for being unselfish. That there's any compulsion, but of course in Christ Jesus and His love for us, in self-sacrifice for us, we have every reason for living for another that is not even self-centered. Well, let's go back to the issue of fear. Because if we have this confidence in Christ, does it remove all fear? And the answer is yes and no. There is one great fear that we should have, and there is a lesser fear that we will have. The great fear that we should have is apostasy. The lesser fear that we do have and will have is the fear of men. The great fear, though, apostasy, we must bear in mind. It's recorded for us in verses 26 to 31. Apostasy is that deliberate, willful turning away from God. It is referred to in verse 26 as deliberately sinning. It's an unusual phrase, and it alludes back to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Let me read it for you. In fact, if you've got an Old Testament, you're not just a New Testament with you, you might look it up, this one, Numbers 15. Because this passage has caused enormous pain for people who have not spent the time understanding it properly. Numbers 15. And I'm picking up from verse 27. You're on board now? But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he's native-born, Israelite, or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off, for his guilt remains on him. It's an unusual little phrase, but again it picks up that word, that deliberate, that defiant sin, that sinning with a high hand, as it was put in the old translation. Anyone, verse 26 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, deliberately keeping on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth. No sacrifice for sins is allowed for him, because he has defiantly rejected the sacrifice for sins. This passage has been used by over the centuries by many people for many reasons. So let me just be careful in saying to you, making three or four points about it. One, the point of the passage is that you cannot be a Christian and reject Christianity. You cannot be a Christian and reject Christianity. You can't be a child of the covenant and reject the covenant. You cannot be under the lordship of Christ and reject Christ. There is a point of rejection, of rebellion, of apostasy. There is a place at which you are in total rebellion against God. And if you're in rebellion against God, then you are no longer living under God. That is what it's about. Secondly, it is not saying that conscious sin is unforgivable. It's not saying that conscious sin is unforgivable. Got a double negative. Conscious sin is forgivable. Just because I sinned consciously, the word deliberate is not the word conscious. The word deliberate is the word defiantly. There is a difference between deliberately, in the sense of I did something I meant to do, I was going to, I told that lie, I thought about it before I did it, and then I did it, and someone who is actually sinning defiantly. There is a very interesting and helpful book, which you will need in a few years' time, called The Self-Willed Child by James Dobson. Those of you who are parents, you need it now. All children are self-willed, strong-willed, a strong-willed child, that's right. Dobson is very helpful in how to raise kids. Good, practical, common sense, and godly to boot. And he says you've got to pick the difference in your children as to when they are doing something that's just being a child and when they're doing something which is a matter of defiant revolt against parental authority. When the child spills their milk, well, little kids are clumsy. There's no point punishing them because they've spilt their milk. After all, they're just clumsy, and haven't you spilled your milk from time to time anyway, even as an adult? And they didn't mean to. And little children got very short concentration spans, and they just forget, and they got excited in the conversation, and their hand kind of wandered, and it's all over. It may be your prized carpet, but that's your problem, not theirs. You shouldn't put little children on prized carpets, etc. And so don't punish them for just being a little child. But when they, in defiance, look you in the eye and say, I hate your carpet, then it is different. And you've got to be able to pick the difference between that deliberate defiance and that activity of the child. Now, it's got to do with just not sin. It's got to do with saying, I hate God and that's it. He's gone. I'm not going to have anything to do. I don't care what he wants me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's otherwise being a non-Christian. That's what it's saying. If after having tasted the great truths of the gospel, you turn your back on God in defiance and you keep on doing it. Third point I want to make about it, it's not just a conscious sin that we're talking about here. It's more than that. It's defiant, deliberate. And thirdly, it's not just the one turning back. It's the ongoing rebellious rejection that we are talking about here. You see, in the early church, in times of persecution, people who had professed Christ, in the face of torture, turned back and rejected. Then, when the persecution passed 5 years later, they came back to the church and said, look, we always did believe, but we were just hurting, we were in pain. Look at the scars. I mean, at that moment I said the wrong thing, and I'm sorry I said the wrong thing. Well, some people turned up this person and said, I'm sorry, you've deliberately sinned, that's it, you're out, you cannot now be saved. That's not what the passage is saying. It's not just that you one time at one occasion said the wrong thing, but that you go on doing it. That is the concern. It is the same as Jesus in Mark chapter 3 when he talks about the unforgivable sin. It's not a sin, it is a sinful attitude and posture that you have taken up, where you see God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ and you say, that's the devil. If you see Jesus and call him the devil, and that is your ongoing attitude towards him, there's no salvation for you, is there? You are beyond redemption because you are rejecting your only means of hope. Your only possibility of being rescued. And that is why there is no more sacrifice for them. And if there's no sacrifice for them, there's no forgiveness for them. And that is why it is unforgivable. As long as you're worried about it, you've got no problem. A man came to me on Sunday night, desperately worried about it, really physically shaking. And he said to me that he thought he'd committed the unforgivable sin. I said, that's fantastic. Really good news. He found it a little difficult at the time to cope with, but I had to drive home the point to him that that's great news. As long as he is worried about it, as worried as he is, he hasn't done it. Because he hasn't rejected the Spirit of God, has he? What has made him so worried? The Spirit of God. And his concern to be in obedience to the Spirit of God. If you're worried about being in obedience to the Spirit of God, you haven't rejected the Spirit of God. You see the point of it? It's very important. As long as you're worried about it, you haven't committed it. When you stop worrying about it, then you've got problems. When you think, oh, I could never do that, there's no sweat there, then you've got problems, friend. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at the great warning that is here and take it seriously. Because what he's arguing is that in the Old Testament, if you rejected the law of Moses, then you had death without mercy. You were cut off from the people, Numbers 15. If that was true of rejecting the law of Moses, we have something far greater than the law of Moses. We have the sacrifice of God's only Son. Therefore, how much more, verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the very blood of the covenant which sanctified him, who has spurned and insulted the Spirit of grace? How will you escape if you neglect that salvation, if you reject that salvation, if you neglect that salvation, if you reject that salvation, if you defile that salvation? God pays the sacrifice for you and you spit upon it. There is no sacrifice left. It is just dreadful judgment that lies in front of you. You're tempted to throw in the towel about Christianity. Then this passage needs to be brought to your attention. Do not take lightly the warning of the Scriptures. If rejection of the Mosaic law led to death, rejection of the Lord Jesus will lead you to the judgment that can only be described as a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's important for those of us who are not Christians, because it is exactly the same. If the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent into this world to die for your sin and you do not care for him, you think you can get along quite adequately without him, you think you can approach God on the last day without Jesus, then be warned. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I chatted to a different man also on Sunday night. He said to me that he couldn't see the point of Jesus really. I mean, he was a good man himself, and he knew that God would just see upon the heart, judge people by their hearts. That's how he was going to judge them. And he'd see that a good bloke was a good bloke, and he couldn't really see the need for Jesus. I said, yes, I believe that God is going to judge a person by their heart. That's absolutely true. God is going to judge them by their heart. And given my heart, I'm very glad that God is going to judge me by the death of Jesus, because I know what's on my heart to a certain extent, and that would make it be unacceptable to me. Now, his heart must be very different to him, or to very different to him, because I can't see how you can think that God's going to be pleased with your heart. Well, naturally enough, he was thinking about other people's hearts rather than his own heart. Everybody always thinks about other people are good. He said, oh, yeah, well, of course, you know, I mean, yeah, well, I'm not perfect. No, well, no, I mean, before God, if his standard was perfect, yeah, well, no. There were great backtracking. So here he's going to stand before God with a heart that is going to fail him. And he thinks that Jesus is an irrelevance, when Jesus is the very one that pays the penalty for you. To reject Jesus leaves you in the hands of the living God. And that is a dreadful place to be. The second lesser fear, the one that won't go away but needs not worry us, is the fear of men, which the rest of the chapter deals with. They've been suffering. They've been insulted publicly. They've been persecuted. They have suffered with those who have suffered, suffered with the prisoners. Why, they've had their property confiscated. But did you notice that funny phrase there in verse, where is it, 34? They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. That's an unusual thing, isn't it? To joyfully accept it. You may not be suffering insults or persecution or have anything to do with people put in prison, but if you're a Christian, you should. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some of you from overseas students, why, you know the problems in terms of returning home amongst the family and the pressures. Some of you are Australians, come from different ethnic backgrounds, know the pressure. When you actually stood and said, yes, I'm going to be a Christian, and that means I'm going to change the part of the way in which I live, why, those of you who come from the good old Anglo-Saxon culture, if you stand up firmly enough for Jesus Christ, you'll find pressure. Pressure from your family, pressure from the boss, pressure from the society around about you. Now, pressure is there for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And these people, well, they initially accepted the gospel, and they accepted even the plundering of their property. Why? Verse 34, because they knew they had something better still. You can take my home, you can take my family, though they take my good wife, honest children, life, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remains. God has promised and he will deliver. And so in the face of this fear, I need to be reminded of my confidence in God. Because he will look after me. I may lose things. In fact, I will lose things. I may be despised. In fact, I will be despised. I may be rejected. In fact, I will be rejected. I will be unpopular if I care to stand for Jesus Christ. But so what? I have got things far greater value. What is this confidence in God? This confidence that is learnt in the sacrificial ministry of Jesus? Well, it's what I mustn't throw away, verse 35. Don't throw away this confidence, he says. Don't lose heart. Don't, verse 39, shrink back from the great contest that you are in. See, we have people who have been called out of darkness into the marvellous light of God, and now we are to shine that light into the darkness. Now we are in a great contest, as it's described there in verse 32. And it's a funny thing that Christians think they'll be able to be in this contest without suffering, without pain, without difficulty. Why, there are some false preachers around who say that you become a Christian and you'll solve all your problems. You don't solve all your problems, you solve one set of problems and you create a whole new set. I mean, it's like someone inviting you to join the football team or to train for Seoul and saying to you, well, it won't hurt you at all. It's not going to cost you anything. It's going to be easy. You'll play football every Sunday, every Saturday. You'll be out training 3 afternoons a week, but it won't cost you any time. No sweat, no toil, no pain. It'll just be enjoyable all the time. If you're fool enough to believe it, you deserve to play in the second row. There's nothing between the ears anyway. I see, you may as well get them cauliflowered. That's the character of that kind of person. The lights are on, but nobody's home, upstairs. No, the truth is, if you're going to be engaged in that kind of activity, you've got to expect it to be hard. Churchill did not win the support of the British people by saying to them, everything's going to be easy, there's going to be no trouble. No, he had his great calling for people, that he promised them blood, he promised them sweat, he promised them tears, he promised them hard labour. That's what he promised them, because that was the nature of the fight they were entering into. That is what Jesus promises us too. If any man comes after me, let him take up his cross. That's the character of life following Jesus Christ. And so we mustn't throw away our confidence because we've got some opposition. But rather, verse 36, persevere. For in God's good time, when we have done his will, in God's good time we will receive what he has promised. The victory will come to us, not in the short term, in the long term. Not in the day-to-day battle necessarily, but in the end we will receive far greater value than the houses that are plundered from us, far greater value than the pride that has been stripped off us by insults, far greater value than fellowship, than the friends we have, so-called friends that we have lost in this world. We will receive in due time what has been promised to us. And so we must not be throwing it away, shrinking back, but persevering and believing. For now the people of God will live by faith, by trusting and relying upon him who made the promises. And so verse 39, we won't be shrinkers back, but we will be believers who are saved, which then introduces us to that marvellous chapter 11, which we're going to look at the later part of the session, about faith and what faith does for us. Verse 1 is not a definition of faith, but a description of what faith does for us. Faith helps us to live now in the reality of the future. So this confidence in God is to affect the way we're to live. We're to live by faith. And so let's get back to those three commands that flow from the confidence in verses 22 to 25. For three times it says, let us do this, let us do that. In your New International Version, 5 times. But the Greek only has 3. Given our confidence in Christ, let us draw near to God. A new and living way has been opened up. I've got at home a series of those mats that you put hot plates on the table. which are pictures of the building of the Harbour Bridge, which took 2 or 3 years. I don't remember myself, but took 2 or 3 years. And one of the pictures has the great opening day, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people walking across the bridge, the road, the railway tracks, the tram tracks, which I do remember, and the pedestrian way, and the whole thing is just covered with a mass of people. Having waited all those years, they finally were able to walk across the harbour. We, after thousands of years, can now walk into the very presence of God. Let's get there. Let's get up and get going. Let's draw near to God. Let's not have the bridge open and stand back waiting on this edge. Let us draw near to God. The access is available. But the crazy part is you and I still need to be commanded to come on into Him, because human pride, independence, self-sufficiency, wealth makes us not ever approach God in prayers. Why are you having trouble praying to God? The door's wide open. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to speak to Him. He wants you to make your request known to Him. He wants that more than you are willing to ask. Why is it like that? Well, because your pride, you don't want to depend on Him. Because you are independent adult beings, you're going to run your own life, you don't want to depend upon Him. Because you're so self-sufficient, because you're so filthy rich, you don't need to depend upon Him. But the moment you get any suffering, oh, we pray, don't we? The moment we face failure, oh, we pray. The day after we failed, oh, we pray. The moment we suffer ruin, oh, we pray. As soon as there's an inadequacy, we pray. Prayer should be based on the openness and willingness of God, not upon our spiritual state. Secondly, we must hold unswervingly. We know where we're going. We've got to head there and not be distracted, not by the wealth, nor by the persecutions. And thirdly, we must consider how we can help each other. Meeting together, not neglecting to meet together, but meeting. We're not going to help each other if we don't meet together. Gathering Christians together so that we can help each other is crucial. There are many Christians who still do not gather with others on this campus. Very sad. You know Christian friends who don't come to campus Bible study? This may not be the only church gathering, but it's the best one. Why aren't your friends here? Well, if we don't believe it's the best one, we've got to improve, haven't we? Yes, if you don't think it's the best one, what are you doing here? If you believe this is good for you, you believe this is good for others, don't you? So why don't we make sure that Christians, if no one else are here in the meetings that we have, but it's important that we come all the time. Sometimes I don't feel like coming. Often you don't feel like coming. But it's important that we keep coming, because if we don't keep meeting with each other, we don't keep encouraging each other. We don't just come to be encouraged, we come to encourage the other person. I may not feel like coming, I may not feel like I need to come. But you may need me that day, mightn't you? We might need each other that day. We always meet together to encourage each other on, because we are heading towards the day of the Lord. We are getting ready for that coming, that great coming of Jesus. So let's keep our eyes on Him as we build each other up, as we encourage each other, as we teach each other, as we look after each other. We come to the great evangelistic effort straight after the mid-session break. Draw near to God in prayer, that God will bless people for salvation, that they too can join the great throng entering into the throne room of God. Be there at the meeting so as to encourage each other on, so as to take the opportunity of talking to people, so that you'll be able to make that profession that you too are a believer. Invite people, even if they don't come, you've made a profession to them inviting. You've nailed your colours to the mast, haven't you, in saying, come along to a Christian meeting. And come. If they don't come, you still come. Be here to encourage the other Christians. Be here to pray for people. Be here to talk to people immediately after the meeting is over, the people you didn't bring. But make sure we're here. And in the coming days and in your church and fellowship at home, do not neglect the meeting together, but seek to encourage one another to love and good works. Let's pray.